Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, you know that we have come to our Lord's message concerning His second coming to earth. As you know, this most often is referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preached this sermon to His disciples sitting on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And it's so important that we find it in each of the Synoptic Gospels. It's here in Luke chapter 21. We find it also in Mark 13. And then we have the fullest account in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Now, I don't know if you think about this or not, but this is such a wonderful inclusion in Scripture. I mean, how gracious of God to explain to the disciples and to us the details of His second coming. Now, many people find the details, the issues of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, difficult to understand. But you cannot ever forget that God gave us the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, His special revelation, so that we might understand His will. It would make no sense for Him to communicate to us in a way that we could not understand. That's just common sense. He did not give us the Word of God to confuse us, but rather to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so what we want to do in interpreting Scripture is to discern what Jesus meant by what He said. What does the text mean by what it says? We want to also discern what those listening to Him would have understood His words to mean. And so we reject any type of allegorical approach to understanding our Lord's words here. Rather, we must take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to understanding what Jesus is telling His disciples and us concerning His second coming. MacArthur writes this, "The Lord did not give this prophetic sermon known as the Olivet Discourse to the theological elite of Israel. The disciples were plain, simple, straightforward men who had not been educated in the rabbinical schools. They would have found the bizarre, esoteric, mysterious interpretations of this sermon that some have invented to be inconceivable and incomprehensible. Since Jesus obviously intended for the disciples to understand what He was saying, such allegorical interpretations cannot be correct." Commentator Walter Kaiser mentions a further difficulty with rejecting the literal approach to interpreting prophecy. He says this, "Who or what will arbitrate among the various non-literal meanings suggested and decide which are to be accepted as authoritative and which are spurious? Short of saying that every person's fancy is his or her own rule, you'll hear people say, well, here's what this means to me. Well, you shouldn't care what it means to them. What you should care about is what it means. What did God mean when He inspired authors of Scripture to put it down in writing? So who's to arbitrate? Who's to decide? Short of saying that every person's fancy is his or her own rule, there does not appear to be any final court of appeal. There simply are no justifiable criteria for setting boundaries once the interpreter departs from the normal usage of language." You'll remember that the disciples were familiar with the Jewish eschatology of their day. And you'll remember we spent some time looking at the typical eschatological understanding of the Jews at that time. And you'll remember that given their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, at this point in the text, the disciples are very confused. What is clear at this point in time is that the disciples believe Jesus, even though they still don't understand the details He's giving them. Now, you'll remember that the disciples here were convinced that the Messiah was now in their midst. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah. They believed judgment is coming, which means in their minds, the kingdom will follow shortly after. They believe here in chapter 21 that they're at the end of the age. They know that the end of the age is marked with judgment on the Gentiles and a purging of Israel, because that's what the prophet said. But now they understand that the temple will be destroyed as part of that judgment. And so in their thinking, with judgment coming, the kingdom must be coming as well, because the Old Testament promises that without separating those two events. In other words, they still don't understand that in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus would come to earth two separate times. Once in His incarnation to offer the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God through faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, and then to go away now for more than 2,000 years, and then to return to set up His kingdom on earth. But they don't know that. And so they ask Jesus a couple of questions. The questions everyone wants to know. By the way, the answer Jesus gives beginning here in verse 8 is the longest answer to any question Jesus is asked in the New Testament, which serves to remind us that understanding the future, understanding prophecy, understanding the end of history is a very, very important issue. This is not a minor issue. The Lord would not have taken so much time and given so much material in answer to such a simple question if this were a minor issue. Now notice their questions in verse 7. 21 verse 7, they question Him saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen?" He's mentioned the temple will be torn down. When's this going to happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, when they say these things, they're speaking of the destruction of the temple taking place. And what would be the signs that that destruction was about to begin? But then Matthew's account of this same conversation adds in, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And what they're looking for is all of this to take place at the same time. Well, that is what Jesus will spend Wednesday night of Passion Week teaching His men. This is His last major lesson to His men. Now, to prepare for the text here, you'll remember that we spent 3 weeks looking at an overview of the end times. Eschatology 101, if you will. Here's what we learned. Jesus must return to earth a second time because God's person demands it. The promises of God the Father demand that Jesus return to earth. The statements of Jesus Christ demand that He return to earth. And the guarantee of the Holy Spirit demands that Jesus returns to earth. If Jesus Christ doesn't come back a second time, then God is proven to be a liar and no longer God. So that can't happen. He must return. Secondly, Jesus must return to earth a second time because God's program demands it. God has a plan for the church, that's outlined in Scripture. He has a plan for the nations, that's outlined in Scripture. By nations, we mean Gentiles. And God has a plan for Israel, His own chosen people. All those promises and covenants He made with Israel that have not been fully fulfilled must be fulfilled, and that hasn't been fulfilled in His first coming, which means they must be fulfilled in His second coming, and if they're not, well, then He's not God. Finally, God's priorities demand Christ's return to earth a second time. The humiliation of Christ demands it. The last picture of Jesus Christ this world has cannot be of Him dying on a cross. Remember, He appeared to no unbeliever following His resurrection. The exaltation of Satan demands that He return a second time. Satan cannot be left in charge. He's the usurper. And then the expectation of the saints demand. This is the blessed hope of the believer that Jesus Christ is coming back to receive the honor and glory due His holy name and to right every wrong and to fix all the stuff that sin has messed up. Now, as we come to the text of the Olivet Discourse itself, you can break down our Lord's message here beginning in verse 8 this way. First, He talks about the preliminaries to His coming, the things that must happen before He comes. Then, starting in verse 25, He talks about His actual coming, the second coming. Then, in verse 29, He talks about preparation for His second coming. So, the preliminaries, the promise of His coming, and then the preparation for His coming. That's how MacArthur breaks it down. That's how we'll break it down. That's the best way, frankly, I've found to break this sermon down. And so as we work our way through this, we're going to see the details that are preliminary. They must happen. These are signs telling us that He's coming. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus describe His actual coming. And then we're going to hear how to be prepared in every generation, for He could come and begin these events with the rapture of the church at any moment. Remember, the rapture is not the second coming, because He doesn't come to earth. We meet Him in the air. Go back to heaven with Him from the air. Now, just to help you right up front here before we get into the text, you need to understand that before Jesus Christ returns, the world is going to get a whole lot worse than it is right now. And we're going to see that this morning in the text. The world is not getting better. The world is not getting better, nor will it get better before Jesus Christ returns. If the world gets better, then take your Sharpie pen and cross out this whole chapter, because it's wrong. Okay? We'll see that this morning. The world is not getting better. And the fact that the world is not getting better and is in fact getting worse is not the evidence that God has lost control. Remember, Jesus promised to build His church and not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. Jesus is the risen, death-conquering Lord who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and His kingdom is steadily progressing towards its glorious consummation at His second coming. But that does not mean that the world itself is getting better. And so in light of that, what's clear is as the world gets worse, that is the eternal plan of our sovereign Lord right on track. That is the plan. The plan of things getting worse before He returns, that's the plan. That's the plan that Jesus first explains in His answer to His men in the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus here is going to tell His disciples, in fact, all true disciples, all true followers of Jesus Christ, what to expect in the interval between His first coming and His second coming. This is what to expect. These are the preliminary details that must take place before Jesus returns. And understand, His words here are evidence, unmistakable evidence of His deity by revealing both His knowledge of and His control over future events. And this, as you will see, also reminds us that God ordains all things, the good and the painful, to accomplish His perfect will and His perfect plan. How can the world getting worse bring glory to God? Because God in the end will right every wrong. Every knee will bow, some in submission, some in subjection. But in the end, it will be clear to all that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, and King of all kings. Now, you'd think that with Jesus conquering sin and Satan and death, in His death, burial, and resurrection, that the victorious risen Savior would choose for the world to just get better and better and better until at last He returns. But that is not the plan. And that's clear from our passage this morning. Now, there are some people, many, who believe that with the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, that the church is going to grow and grow, and it's going to get more powerful and more powerful until finally Christianity makes the world better and better, and finally makes the world so good that we provide a kingdom, at which time we call Jesus back to reign over the kingdom we've provided for Him. That's, in general, the belief of those who are called post-millennialists. They believe the kingdom comes first and then Jesus returns. But, as you're going to see, that is not what Jesus says here in our text for this morning. And so get this. This present time between our Lord's two comings, is only going to get worse. And it will be characterized by three things: deceivers, disasters, and distress. Which, as Matthew's gospel explains to us, are like the birth pains of a pregnant woman that not only intensify as time of His second coming draws near, but they intensify in terms of timing. They become more rapid. So, the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming will be characterized by religious deception carried out in the name of Jesus Christ, combined with the development and escalation and the growth of every false kind of religion claiming to be a brand of Christianity. Secondly, it's not only marked by religious deception, but also by global disaster involving war and disturbances and earthquakes and plagues and famines and terrors and great signs from heaven. Thirdly, it's marked by believers' persecution or distress. Now, if that is not a description of the world that we live in, you've been living under a rock. If you understand the Word of God, and if you're paying attention, the sovereign, eternal plan of God seems to be right on schedule. Now, this is interesting. Notice that when the disciples ask Jesus, when is this going to happen, and what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of the age, Jesus could have said to them, and He did on other occasions, "It's an hour when you don't expect it." Luke 12, verse 40. You're not going to know. Or in Matthew 24, 36, "Of that day and hour no one knows." Or Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has put in His own power." God is sovereign over those details, and that is true. We cannot know the day or the hour. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that He will come like a thief in the night, invisible and unexpected, in an hour when you don't expect it. You're not to know. It's in God's hands. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16, Paul again said, "The appearing of our Lord will be at the proper time, determined by the One who is the sovereign." And so we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ is going to come back. We don't know when He's going to rapture the church and begin to launch the judgments in the time of tribulation that precede His return to set up His kingdom and to judge the ungodly and to reward the righteous. We can't know when that's going to happen. We can't know when that's going to begin. And what's clear is that we're not supposed to know. But in the meantime, Jesus says, here's what you can expect. between my first coming and my second coming. Deception, disasters, and distress. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that on Sunday nights we've been looking at the exact same thing. There's no way on earth I could have ever orchestrated this. We're looking at the same details in our verse-by-verse study of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John in chapters 6 through 19. We've been looking there at the final seven-year period before the Lord establishes millennial kingdom on earth. And what Jesus is telling the disciples is that the judgment has begun and it's only going to escalate until it reaches its highest point at the end of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, just prior to His return. You expect the kingdom to begin right away, says Jesus. But that's not going to happen, says Jesus. That's not the plan. Here's what you can expect. Deception, disasters, and distress. Now follow along as I read our passage beginning in verse 9. Oh, let's start in verse 8. See to it. Well, let's start in verse 7. They question him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And Jesus said to them, See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name. In my name means claiming to be false messiahs, claiming to be true messiahs, although they're false messiahs, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Don't go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, which is the fullest account of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew reports that Jesus, as I said, refers to these preliminary events as birth pains. Listen, Matthew 24, verse 8. But all these things, the things I just listed, are merely the beginning of birth pains. That is a very vivid analogy used often in Scripture, and it's used often by Jewish writers, and so it's a picture that's very familiar to the Jews. Now, oftentimes, the birth of a child is preceded by what are known as Braxton Hicks contractions. Almost every pregnant couple goes through this. You rush to the hospital and you see that look on the nurse that tells you, no, you're not ready. And so you take everything back home and your wife's telling you, I know I'm going to have this baby. And they explain these are Braxton Hicks. They're premature labor pains. They're not labor pains as such. They feel like labor pains, but they indicate that you're about to have the actual labor pains that will lead to the birth. They're real, but they're not equal to the real ones that come later and grow in final intensity until the actual birth. And so the labor pains begin, sometimes the Braxton Hicks, and then the labor pains begin, and they increase in frequency and intensity until finally there's a birth. And that's a perfect analogy for understanding human history. Right now, you could say we are in the Braxton Hicks stage at best, or perhaps the early birth pain stage. And these early pains have been going on for 2,000 years. And you say, well, come on. Well, in heaven, 2,000 years is what? 2 days. So, you get the context, right? Now, if you're paying attention, again, to the world stage, you understand that they are increasing in intensity and frequency. And so we can't say for certain where we are in the process, but I know that we are experiencing what we're experiencing is exactly what Jesus said we would experience. We're at the end of Romans 1. That's what he said would happen. Now, let's look at the first indication that Christ's return is coming. And we've already looked at this, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. The first one is deception, verse 8. Deception, verse 8. See to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. False messiahs, false teachers have been around since the time of Jesus Christ. Satan has used them in every generation to deceive and lead countless people onto the broad road that leads through the broad gate that leads to destruction. And you'll remember that they deceive men by coming in the name of Christ, he says. That means they come claiming to be the official representatives of God. They're false messiahs. And I told you, during the time of Felix as governor over Israel, right after Christ, Josephus, the historian, tells us that there was a would-be Messiah. Catch this. There was a would-be Messiah being executed every single day. See, back then you could not walk around saying, hey, I got a word from the Lord. Well, if your word from the Lord didn't pan out, you were to be killed. That would clear up a lot of bad theology if that happened today. The point is, these false messiahs proliferated right from the very beginning, and they continue to this day. And if you read the early church fathers, even in the next century following Christ, you begin to see all kinds of twists and turns and claims of Christianity. All kinds of heresies rise up, bizarre interpretations of Scripture. They have to be dealt with and fought against so that sound doctrine could survive. And that has continued to this day and will only increase as the time for Christ's return draws near. And so the first thing to understand concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ is that before he comes back, religious deceivers and the lies they propagate are only going to increase. Jesus begins by telling his disciples of every generation, stay away from them. Don't believe them. Don't follow them. Avoid them. In essence, he's saying, be like the noble Bereans who searched Scripture to see if what they were hearing was biblical or not. He said, MacArthur says, if you think Christianity is going to take over the world, you've got it exactly wrong. Rather, false Christianity is going to prevail on the popular level. So the first thing that must occur before Christ returns is deception. Secondly, disasters. Look at verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, that would be, you know what war is. Disturbance is conflict just less than war. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. What? Now, that's the exact opposite of how most people would respond to the threat of wars and disturbances. But for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, because of our Lord's words here, we know that the wars and the disturbances are just a part of the perfect plan of God. You hear that America now is going to war. Your response should not be fear. You shouldn't be terrified. Your response should be, wow, the rapture could occur at any moment. I better be ready, because after that, then comes the tribulation, where all of this stuff will happen. And then will come the second coming, where we come back with Christ. So don't be terrified. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first. So the wars and the rumors of wars that exist today will continue unabated for the rest of human history. Satan pushes for peace. Why? Because he thinks that'll shut down God's foreordained plan. But it won't. Notice he says, verse 9, the end does not follow immediately. And then just to clarify, he says, verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, if you think about it, the history of mankind is largely the history of wars. You could track the history of the world through major wars. Nothing is more characteristic of fallen humanity than war. Civil war, border war, tribal war, family war, revolutions, rebellions, military actions, terrorism, genocide, world wars. The only time any peace ever is achieved is when everyone pauses to reload. But from the moment sin entered the world and then conflict between brothers ended with Cain killing Abel, men have been at odds with one another. Fighting and conflict is just a result of sin. And so it's no surprise that conflict and fighting and wars have increased in number and intensity over the centuries. MacArthur reports that by some estimates, there were 70 significant wars before the time of Christ. 70 significant wars before the time of Christ. 50 in the first 1,000 years after him, 100 between A.D. 1000 and 1500, 250, you see the direction this is going? 250 between 1500 and 1800, and 500 plus since 1800. And those numbers do not include the innumerable lesser conflicts that took place during those time periods. And of course, every war mankind has ever engaged in has resulted in the death of millions of people, approximately 75 million in World Wars I and II alone. 75 million people killed. Now, what you need to understand is that every war in the history of the world pales in comparison to the conflict and the wars that are going to take place during the tribulation. There, on a scale never before seen in history, nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. John sees the throne room, as it were, in heaven. Verse 3. When he broke the second seal, the only one able to break the seal was Jesus Christ. God had the title deed to the world in his hands. The only one who could take it and break it was Jesus Christ. When he broke the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. To take peace from the earth. Not to the earth, from the earth. And that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And he broke the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice in the center of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Verse 8, I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Death and hell was following with him. Authority was given to them, look at this, over a fourth, one-fourth of the entire earth's population. To kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by beasts of the earth. Understand, by way of comparison, less than 3% of the world's population died in World War II. Look at Revelation chapter 16. And this is the Apostle John's description of the final climactic battle of the tribulation. This is Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. This is what we're looking at tonight. So that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, slimy like frogs. For they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather all these kings of the whole world together for the war of the great day of the Lord, great day of God, the Almighty. And then verse 16, and they gathered together into the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. So in this final war, under the influence of these three particularly foul, vile demons, picture here as frogs, the rulers of the east, and their armies will march to Armageddon to meet their doom. We'll look at that tonight. Armageddon refers to the plain of Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and the site of many historic battles. We read that in Judges 4 and 5, 7 as well, 2 Chronicles 35. While Megiddo and the nearby plain of Esdraelon will be the focal point of the battle. The fighting in this final war will stretch throughout the length of Israel, including the vicinity of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 19. Here John describes the aftermath of that battle. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, 19 verse 17, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, he's talking to the birds. Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, capital H, who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The biggest war ends when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The world's armies under the command of Antichrist will be annihilated. Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's verse 20. And notice the devastation will be so great that the blood, Revelation 14 tells us, the blood of the slain will be splattered several feet high and perhaps run in streams in places across 200 miles. And so this final battle will end in a devastating slaughter when Christ returns to judge and execute his enemies. And just a footnote, what's the deal with the birds? Listen to this. The greatest location of migrating birds on the planet is the land of Israel. When winter starts, all the birds from across Europe fly over Israel into Africa. And so in God's sovereign plan, there will be more than enough food. Remember, at this time, there won't be much food. There'll be more than enough food for these birds to eat from the carnage. So get this. Whatever wars and devastation have gone on before, they are nothing like the great final conflict that occurs at the end of the tribulation. And so understand, when Jesus says nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against nation, He is talking about something infinitely greater than what happened at 70 AD. And I say that because there are some who believe that all I've read to you relates to what happened in 70 AD. That this is all surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But you have to understand that there is no feasible way to describe AD 70 AD as nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. What happened in 70 AD was local. What will happen as the day of the Lord draws near is global. And it will be a key characteristic of the period between the two comings, escalating to a ferocity unknown and unimagined at the very end. Now go back to Luke 21. He says, wars are going to continue. Things aren't going to get better. Wars are just going to continue. But guess what? Those wars do not signal that the end will follow immediately. What Luke describes as disturbances will increase and they will worsen as the end approaches, just as a woman's birth pains intensify as the time for birth draws near. Look at verse 11. And, wow, that was enough. 10 was enough. And, God's not done, there will be great earthquakes. In addition to the man-made disaster of war, disturbances in the natural world also will cause massive death. Now let's take this apart. Verse 11. He says there'll be earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. There'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. Let's take it apart. First, he says there'll be great earthquakes. There have been many severe earthquakes in recorded history, both in magnitude and in terms of fatalities. MacArthur cites some of these. Since the invention of the Richter scale, there have been at least 35 earthquakes with a recorded or estimated magnitude of 8.5 or greater. The most powerful earthquake ever recorded took place in Chile in 1960, registering a magnitude of 9.5. A dozen other earthquakes with a magnitude of 8.5 or greater have also taken place in Chile. 1964 Alaska earthquake measured 9.2. The 2004 earthquake in the Indian Ocean near Sumatra measured 9.1. And an earthquake in 1952 on the Kamchatka Peninsula in far eastern Russia. And the 2011 earthquake in the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Japan both measured 9.0. These are massive earthquakes. They've resulted in massive loss of life. An earthquake in China, 1556, killed an estimated 830,000 people. 830,000 people. Another earthquake in China in 1920 resulted in the deaths of nearly 275,000. A third Chinese earthquake, 1976, 250,000 fatalities. Sumatra earthquake, that killed more than 230,000. 140,000 in 1923 earthquake in Kanto region of Japan. Earthquakes in Sicily, 1908. In Japan, 1703, 100,000 people. But as is the case with wars, the unparalleled earthquakes that will devastate the earth during the tribulation will dwarf all those previous ones. Look at Revelation chapter 6 again. I'll read to you the passage I just read to you. Revelation 6, verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. He broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. There it is. Understand. All those 9.5, 9.0, 9.5 earthquakes, biggest we've ever experienced on this planet? No, they don't compare. This is a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Did you get that? Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Look what happens as a result of this. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. That's just a way to say, hey, every human being on earth hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, remember, if you've been here Sunday nights, you know that God's protected the Jews. The Christians are already in heaven, most of them in the rapture. Christians saved during the tribulation. Some will be killed in these kind of events. But they won't be doing like these unsaved people will be doing. They hid themselves in the caves among the rocks. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, please fall on us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Do you get there, verse 16? They understand this is not a natural catastrophe. They understand full well. They admit God did this. We'd rather die and go to hell than suffer the effects of this earthquake. That's what a spiritually dead person comes up with, rather than repent. This unprecedented earthquake will literally alter the topography of the entire planet. No map will be right. Notice, back to Luke 21, that's not the only thing that's going to happen before Christ returns. Luke 21, he talks about various places plagues will take place. Plagues and famines have ravaged mankind from throughout history, I should say. Interesting, the Greek here, it's a play on words. Loimoi, plagues, and limoi, famines. And the idea is, these two go together. Plagues and famines go together. Concerning plagues, epidemics of various diseases, including smallpox and measles and typhus and influenza, and most notoriously the bubonic plague, have struck repeatedly throughout history. There were plagues in Athens in the 5th century, various locations in the Roman and Byzantine empires in the 2nd, 3rd, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries AD. The notorious pandemic outbreak of bubonic plague, known as the Black Death, which took place in the middle of the 14th century, killed an estimated one-third to one-half of Europe's population. There were other bubonic plague epidemics in European countries in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, including Italy, England, most notably the Great Plague that ravaged London, 1665, 1666, Spain, Austria, France, and Russia. A prolonged pandemic of bubonic plague, which began in China in the middle of the 19th century and lasted until the middle of the 20th century, killed millions. Recent decades have witnessed outbreaks of severe acute respiratory syndrome, SARS, bird flu, AIDS. But there's more before Christ returns. Verse 11. Plagues and famines. Where there's war and plagues, famine typically follows. And so famines have been common throughout history. Again, citing MacArthur, there have been more than 1,800 famines of varying degrees of severity in China alone. 95 families in Britain during the Middle Ages, 95 famines in Britain during the Middle Ages. There were famines in Rome in the 5th century BC, India in the 11th, 14th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th centuries. Spain in the 8th and 16th centuries, the severe famine lasting from the 9th through the 11th centuries helped destroy the Mayan civilizations. The great famine in 19th century Ireland, also called the potato famine, changed the course of that entire nation's history. But once again, those famines will even begin to, they will not even begin to compare to the famine that will take place during the tribulation. The waters will be poisoned. All the salt water's poisoned, all the fresh water's poisoned. The sun will scorch the earth. There'll be no food. As I read to you earlier, the famine in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 8, will contribute to the deaths of 1/4 of the entire earth's population. Jesus continues, verse 11, and there will be terrors. Terrors. The word for terror in the Greek here is a broad term encompassing events and experiences other than the wars and the earthquakes and the plagues and the famines. He said, don't be terrified when you hear this because it's all right on schedule. Now you think of the wars and the earthquakes and the plagues and the famine and the fact that these, the smartest and the brightest to the lowliest during this time, they'll be begging for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and crush them. Oh, but he says other terror. There's other things that will induce terror. Fire. Fire. Fires have damaged or destroyed numerous cities. Rome, Constantinople, London, Chicago, Amsterdam, Copenhagen, Washington, D.C., burned by the British in the War of 1812, Moscow, Montreal, Tokyo, New York, Detroit, Pittsburgh, Boston, Vancouver, Seattle, Shanghai, among many others. Bombing raids during the Second World War caused severely damaged cities like London and Rotterdam and Hamburg and Dresden and Tokyo and Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And those are atomic bombs as a part of that. Other cities, primarily in Germany and Japan. Wildfires. Wildfires. Listen to this. On the same day that the infamous urban Chicago fire started, October 8th, 1871, one of the most deadly rural fires in U.S. history, the Peshtigo fire in Wisconsin broke out. It burned an estimated 1 million to 3.5 million acres. It took the lives of an estimated 1,500 people. The same day, a series of fires known collectively as the Great Michigan Fire damaged or destroyed several cities, towns, or villages. More than 1.5 million acres were burned, thousands of people killed. 10 years later, another wildfire in the same part of Michigan, over 1 million acres. 1910 fire in Idaho and Montana, 3 million acres burned. Fires in 1982, 1983 in Indonesia burned more than 7 million acres. Another outbreak in 1997-98 consumed a staggering 24 million acres. Amazing. Many more. Many more. 8 million Northwest Territory fire. 8,400,000 acres. Well, guess what? Vast incinerating fires, unprecedented in extent, will also be a weapon of God's judgment during the tribulation. And as a result of the first three trumpet judgments, fires will destroy 1/3 of the earth, 1/3 of the trees and all the green grass, and it will pollute 1/3 of the sea and 1/3 of the planet's source of fresh water. That's Revelation 8, verses 6 through 11. Fire associated with the sixth trumpet judgment will contribute to the deaths of 1/3 of mankind. And then in the end, all the evil angels and the wicked men will be cast for all of eternity into the eternal fire of hell, the lake of fire. You say this, Luke 21, what else could happen? Oh, he's not done. Look at verse 11. And great signs from heaven. Wait, what were all those things we just looked at? And great signs from heaven. This speaks of massive objects falling out of the sky to the earth. Meteors, comet showers, along with atmospheric events such as tornadoes, hurricanes, severe thunderstorms with large hail, flooding rains, blizzards, and lightning strikes. All those things are included in this. But those are some of the more terrifying signs that will take place during the last days of the tribulation. I read to you Revelation 6, Revelation 8. Listen to this. And then, let me read it to you. Revelation 8, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded a third of the trumpet judgment here. And a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, if you remotely paid attention in any science class you were ever in, you understand right there that verse tells us that everything will fall apart. That affects everything. Everything. The prophet Joel speaks about this, Joel 2, 31. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Take the horror of everything we talked about and move it into the darkness. It's the absolute worst of everything you can possibly imagine. And then, by the way, reject Jesus Christ and you will tread the fires of hell in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Here's the point. The world is not getting better. It's not getting better. Do not expect things to get better. Why? Because Jesus said he was coming back to earth a second time. But before he returns, he said the world will get worse and worse. Apostle Paul, Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, the scarred and stained and cursed planet that we live on is suffering and will continue to suffer the consequences of the fall, crying out for its redemption, a redemption that cannot happen until our Lord returns. Well, that's the deception. That's the disaster that must take place before the Lord will come back a second time. There's another category, the distress. And we'll have to save that for next time, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this time. And for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the thing that enters our mind, the thought that enters our mind first, is that how grateful we are that we will not be here for any of these final events. Now, when you look at what happens in the world today, and when you look at what happens at the end of the Great Tribulation, these bold judgments being poured out, it would seem like we're in that Braxton Hicks period. But perhaps not. We can't know. What we do know is all this conflict and distress in the world is the obvious sign that the day of your return is drawing near. And so, for us, we will be ready, because we are ready. For those who do not know you, Father, they'll be left behind. And so I pray that they take heed of this warning, give their lives to worship you this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.